being a courageous leader. Let's pray that God will make us courageous leaders. Lord Jesus, I pray that everyone in this room would experience your presence in a tangible way. I pray that your word and your truth would come alive, that it would speak to each one of us, Lord, that we would be convicted deep within our hearts, that we would be motivated, Lord, to live the life you've called us to live. Lord, I pray we'd be motivated to follow Paul's example and the example of many others who've come before us, who have given so much that we might sit here in comfort, worshiping a Savior who died in discomfort. We just want to praise you. We want to be molded and shaped by your word. We want a fresh encounter with you today in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. You guys know that game on Sesame Street where they put the four boxes up there? You know, which of these don't belong? How does that go? One of these things is not like the other. Thank you. See, a little Google search would have helped me there, wouldn't it? But I got lazy. Okay, so here you go. Ready? Ethan Hunt. Bilbo Baggins. Maximus. Luke Skywalker. Where's Keith? He's got to give me a shout out for that one. Okay. John McClane. James Bond. Indiana Jones. And William Tyndale. One of these names is not like the others. Let me give you some hints. Are you ready? He was born in 1494. He rebelled against the church and against the King of England. He was hunted most of his adult life. He moved from village to village, rallying support from wealthy patrons to support his mission. He is betrayed for money by a very close friend. He was called God's outlaw. And he was executed by being tied to a stake, strangled, and then burned alive. Any guesses? I'm sorry. You know what? I didn't hear the name, but I just heard laughing, so I'm not sure what that means. His life would make a great story, but he is not a fictional character. His name is William Tyndale. Anybody know who he is? William Tyndale. In England, under the 1408 Constitution of Oxford, it was strictly forbidden to translate the Bible into the native tongue. This ban was vigorously enforced, and the only authorized version of the Bible was St. Jerome's Latin translation known as the Vulgate, which was made in the 4th century and understood only by highly educated people. So what was William's crime? What did he do to deserve death on the stake? He dared to believe that common people, normal, everyday people, should have access to the Bible in English. That belief led him to spend the majority of his adult years fleeing authorities while he worked on translating the Bible into English. So you know what I'm saying? He was on the run. He was hunted. He had a bounty on him. And why? Because he dared to defy the church and dared to defy the king. Tyndale once had an argument with a couple priests who believed that the church's teachings were more important than the Bible. This is the conversation. "I tell you," said a priest, "the scriptures are a labyrinth, a conjuring book, wherein everybody finds what he wants." "Alas," replied Tyndale. Now, if you don't know in Old English, that means baloney. Baloney. "Alas, they are an obscure book to you, a thicket of thorns where you only escape from the briars to be caught in the brambles." "No," exclaimed the other priest. "Nothing is obscure to us. It is we, the church, who give the scriptures, and we who explain them to you." Tyndale replied, "Do you know who taught the eagles to spy out their prey? It is the same God who teaches His hungry children to spy out their Lord and trace out their paths of their feet and follow. As for you, far from having given us the Scriptures, you have hidden them from us. It is you who burn those who teach them. And if you could, you would burn the Scriptures themselves. Now you see why Tyndale was an enemy of the church and an enemy of the crown, don't you? Well, William Tyndale died on October 6, 1536, for the crime of heresy. He was 42 years old. As he was dying at the stake, with fervent and a loud voice, he cried out his final prayer, and he said, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And sure enough, soon after William died, King Henry VIII allowed the translation of the Bible into English. And today, Tyndale's legacy of love and sacrifice endures as approximately 85 to 90% of the King James Bible follows his translation. No longer do pastors, priests, or spiritual leaders obscure the Bible from common, everyday people. And yet, how has the easy access to God's Word benefited us today? Has the easy access to Scriptures filled us with a passion and a delight to spend time searching and feeding on spiritual truth, spiritual manna from heaven? Or has the easy access dulled our senses, dulled our spiritual eyes? Now, isn't it true that the same God who taught the eagle to find food for their hunger is the same God who teaches us, His hungry children, to find spiritual food from His Word? We need to be more like William Tyndale. We need to be more courageous. Men and women who willingly pay the price to know the Word of God, who apply it to their lives, and who teach others to do the same. The Apostle Paul was one such leader. In his letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 2, he lays out a model. He teaches us what it means to be a courageous leader like William Tyndale, or like Paul himself. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Read along with me. Paul says, "You yourselves, dear brothers and sisters, know that our visit to you was not a failure. You know how badly we were treated at Philippi just before we came to you and how much we suffered there. Yet our God gave us courage to declare His good news to you boldly in spite of great opposition. So you can see we were not preaching with any deceit or impure motives or trickery. For we speak as messengers approved by God to be entrusted with the good news. Our purpose is to please God, not people. He alone examines the motives of our hearts. Never once did we try to win you with flattery, as you well know. And God is our witness that we were not pretending to be your friends just to get your money. As for human praise, we have never sought it from you or from anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we certainly had the right to make demands of you. But instead, we were like children among you. Or we were like a mother feeding and caring for her children. We loved you so much that we shared with you not only God's good news, but our lives as well. Our lives too. Don't you remember, dear brothers and sisters, how hard we worked among you? Night and day we toiled to earn a living so that we would not be a burden to any of you as we preached God's good news to you. You yourselves are our witnesses, and so is God, that we were devout and honest and faultless towards all of you believers. And you know that we treated each of you as a father treats his own children. We pleaded with you encouraged you and urged you to live your lives in a way that God would consider worthy. For He called you to share in His kingdom and glory. So Paul begins this passage in chapter 2 by reminding them, saying that our visit to you, even in spite of the opposition and where we'd come from Philippi, was not a failure. So a courageous leader is somebody who reminds his followers of the victories in order to motivate them to keep the faith and to never relent. He says, look straight ahead. Fix your eyes on what lies before you. Don't get sidetracked. That's why he reminded them of their victory, the victory of the gospel. The next thing that a courageous leader does is this. He says, your courage comes from God. A courageous leader not only reminds his followers of the success of the gospel, the gospel is that the good news that men can be made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. But he reminds them where the courage comes from in the first place. And he said, God gave us the courage to declare his good news to you boldly. It was God who gave them the courage. Now, as you know, or maybe you don't know, the gospel itself, this good news that people can be made right with God, can be in a right standing with Him, this good news through faith in Christ was opposed by many. We know that it was opposed by the Jews. The Jewish leaders in particular, were jealous of the way God had extended His grace to all these Gentiles. They were jealous. And all the Romans, the philosophers and the elite people, they thought that Paul and his message was crazy. You're telling me that this man died on a cross and that he was raised from the dead? That there is the resurrection dead, that we're all going to be raised from the dead? They thought he was crazy. So the Jews opposed the gospel. The Romans opposed the gospel and the philosophers. And the common everyday people opposed the gospel as well. In Paul's day, all throughout the Roman Empire, and you can just imagine this in every little village, in every city. In Paul's day, all throughout the Roman Empire, idol worship was commonplace. People bought idols to worship. They bought them and put them in their homes, or they would carry them with them. They bought idols much like you and I buy furnishings. Okay? You know what? I'm going to go to the Home Depot, or I'm going to go to IKEA, and I'm going to buy some really cool knickknacks for my home. Well, the craftsmen, that would be the everyday people, the craftsmen who fabricated these idols for a living were not too happy when the good news came into their city. Why? Why? Because people stopped going into their shops and buying these idols. So when the business dried up, these normal everyday guys, these craftsmen, these blue-collar workers, what did they do in response to this good news? What would you do? This is what you would do. You would raise a mob, you'd call all of your other friends, get us together, start a riot, and run Paul and his companions right out of town. That's what you would do, and that's what was done. So you can see Paul, as he preached the good news with opposition from the Jews and the Romans and even the everyday common people, the craftsmen, you can see that it took a special courage, a supernatural courage and an empowering by the Holy Spirit in the face of such hostility. So a courageous leader is empowered by the Holy Spirit in the face of great opposition. Next, a courageous leader does not preach with deceit or sleight of hand or flattery. Now think about it. A preacher who preaches a message so that he's well liked would be like a doctor who examines your heart. You go in for a checkup, go in to get your heart examined. And the doctor finds that you've got 95% blockage. But he decides, you know what? I really don't want to make this guy unhappy as he leaves the office. I want to make him happy. So I'll say, you know, your heart muscle, it looks really good. The thickness of your walls is, you know, really good. Most of your arteries show no signs of plaque. It looks like you're taking pretty good care of yourself. Things are good. Well, other than the 95% blockage in your main artery. Oh, and did I mention that one of your valves is misfire? I mean, I forget that. In other words, the doctor is not thinking about how to make you happy. He's trying to make you healthy. And Paul is saying, I did not come in here to flatter you so that you would like me. I came and I taught you the good news because I want you holy. A courageous leader's goal isn't to get you to like him. It's to get you to heaven. A courageous leader seeks to please one person, Jesus Christ. His objective is to win the approval of God and not man. And he is not swayed by public support or public opposition, for that matter, or public opinion. Now, Paul said in his second letter to Timothy, remember, Paul, the senior, writing to his disciple Timothy, who is becoming a pastor in his own right, he writes to him and he warns them. He says, Timothy, there will come a time when people will only tolerate preaching that appeals to their worldliness, that appeals to their flesh. He writes this in 2 Timothy 4:3. He said, for a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires and they will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. People will demand what their itching ears want to hear. Itching ears is a figure of speech that refers to people's desires or their felt needs. Well, you know, I went to church this morning and Mel did not make me feel very good. First of all, I hope that didn't happen. But anyway, if it does, let me just say right now, I'm not sorry, okay? A figure of speech that refers to people's desires, felt needs, or wants. When people have itching ears, they decide for themselves what is right or what is wrong. They seek out others who will support these notions. Itching ears are concerned with what feels good or comfortable, not with the truth. After all, truth can be very uncomfortable, can't it? Paul's warning is that the church would one day contain those who only opened their ears to those who would scratch their itch. So a leader has to decide, will I preach to the itching ears, or will I preach to please Jesus? The next thing that a courageous leader does is a courageous leader does not put himself above those who are following him. A courageous leader is humble and will not make demands on his followers. Paul said, as apostles of Christ, we certainly had a right to make demands on you. But you know what? Paul's comfort was not his supreme thing. You know what? I walk into town and I'm pouring myself out preaching sermons, preaching messages. Why don't you let me rest while you prepare me lunch, prepare me dinner, prepare me breakfast, give me a nice place to sleep, because after all, I'm giving you the Word of God. Let me take advantage of you and rest in comfort. That's not what Paul did. He had a humble heart and attitude and did not make demands on other people. Now, I dare say there's a lot of preachers who like to preach. They like to have the show and they like other people to care for them and they're not really down for all this work. Leave that up to my followers. I just want to rest. Feed me. Unfortunately, you see that some. They're not following Paul's model of being a courageous leader. Even though Paul had the right to demand it, he was unwilling to. Next, our lives, like Paul's, are to be given away freely. A courageous leader sacrificially loves his followers and shares his life with them. He has a strong work ethic and he sets the example for others. His work ethic, Paul's work ethic, was driven by this idea from Colossians 3. Driven by this idea, whatever you do, work heartily as though for the Lord and not for men. This is what motivated and drove Paul's work ethic. You guys know that when he went into a town or a village, he went there and he worked along with preaching the gospel. So his focus was on pleasing God and not people. And it is seen in his work ethic. So in summary, a courageous leader motivates his followers by pointing to the victories that they've had. A courageous leader reminds his followers that God is the source of our courage. He doesn't preach with flattery to win friends, but he seeks to please one person, Jesus Christ. He is humble and doesn't make demands of his followers, and he loves his followers sacrificially. The bottom line is, a courageous leader never loses sight of the one goal, Jesus Christ, God Himself. His walk and his talk match. He seeks to please God and to motivate others to do the same. Paul was a courageous leader. Now, why did he recount in this letter his approach to leadership? Why did Paul recount what he did as a leader when he came into this when he came into Thessalonica? Paul had one goal in mind. He wanted them to know the cost of leading God's way. And he wanted their conduct to reflect what they had been taught. In other words, he wanted their walk to match their talk. Paul knew that a Christian's walk defines the Christian's life. And our walk and our talk should be twins going along the same trail. Christian service, the way we serve God, is a result of our devotion to Christ. And the work that we do is an outflow of the life of abiding in Christ. It is the outflow of Him working in us as we work in this world. God must make us the worker before we can do this work. Now, think long and hard about the price paid by so many people for you to have access to the Word of God in a language that you can understand and apply. No one will obscure it from you, hide its meaning from you. No one can keep you from learning it and using it for your spiritual growth and for God's glory. No one can keep you from knowing God and His Word. And you can't blame anybody for obscuring it and keeping it hidden. So I want you to think about this question. Do you know who taught the eagles to spy out their prey? Who taught the eagles to spy out their prey? How strange would it be if an eagle never left its nest to look for prey? I would say just as strange as a Christian who never sought out God in His Word. Don't you agree with that? I'm sorry, I didn't hear any amens there. The elders are going to come forward. So there'll be an opportunity at the invitation time for you to pray. But I want to say to you this morning, in fact, I know Jesus wants to say this to you. I hope he's speaking to your heart. That if somehow you find yourself this morning having lost the appetite for God's Word, just like it would be strange for an eagle to sit in its nest and never seek out food, think about how strange it is that you don't have an appetite to know God and His Word. And I want you to recognize there is something wrong. There is something wrong. If you have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of your heart, and there is no desire and no appetite to go and hunt and search and seek out the Word of God, which is manna for your soul, then you are in a state of rebellion against God. And right now you might be angry or frustrated with me. I don't care if you're happy with me. The fact of the matter is, I'm trying to make you holy and spiritually healthy. There's no hunger and no desire. What you need right now is you need to say out of your mouth, maybe under your breath or come forward, you need to say, God, I have lost the desire for you and for your Word. Whatever has caused it, whatever sin is in my life that is keeping me from following you and hungering for your Word, will you please, please forgive me and please remove it? You know, I'm just telling you that if you don't decide right now and you go walk out that door, you're going to forget this sermon by tomorrow. You need to make a decision right now. I am going to spend time with God in His Word every day. I'm going to nourish my soul because I know it's that important. Because I know that there are people, think about it, over centuries, there are people who do, even today, there are people who do not have the Word of God, period. They don't have the Word of God in their own language. They don't have the Word of God. The things that you take for granted and that you neglect, other people are starving for. You know, if there's a house church in China that gets one Bible, they tear out all the pages and pass them around so they can make copies of the one Bible. And here we've got the Bible everywhere. We're saturated. They're really honest to God, and you would admit this, no excuse. You don't even have to get out of bed. You can just lay in bed, pick up your tablet or your Bible and read it right now. The moment that you wake up, you can start nourishing your soul. Isn't that right? So if you are here this morning and for whatever reason that hunger and appetite is not there, you need to repent and say, God, forgive me and remove the things in my life that are keeping me from wanting you and loving you. I am not trying to make you unhappy. I'm trying to make you hunger and desire for what God has placed inside of you, a desire and a hunger for Him. And whatever is blocking that, please, please, I'm pleading with you today. Address that right now. You can walk out of here today having that addressed with God. Say, forgive me, and He will forgive you. Say, God, give me that desire, and He will give you that desire. So please, as we close and we're going to stand and sing, if you want to come up here and say to one of the elders, like we said last week, come up and stand next to Joe and say, Joe, pray that I would have this desire again. That's it. You don't need to say anything else. If you want to sit where you're at and you want to say that to God, God, give me that desire, that's fine. Okay? Pray with me. Lord, please, please give us the desire for your Word to know you and to love you and serve you. And Lord, I pray for myself as well as everyone in this room that if there's anything, anything in our life that is holding that back or shading or blinding or has dulled our spiritual senses, I plead with you, God, to forgive us, to wash away our sins, to make us holy and pure in your sight again. And Lord, to please help us to set that thing down or whatever it is that's keeping us from you. Please, Jesus, don't let any one of us leave here today without being motivated and changed to put your Word as primary in our life every day. Lord, it hurts to inspect your Word and to compare our life in contrast to it. It cuts. It hurts. It's a double-edged sword. But please do this surgery on our hearts through your holy word and make us the contagious Christians that we should be, the followers we should be, and be courageous leaders in our homes, in our workplace, and here in the church. In Jesus' name, amen.